Good morning.
Good morning, Father.
Yesterday we spoke about, just as a quick review, we spoke about grace as having being sometimes either an internal grace or external grace. External grace is being sort of the things that the Lord allows to happen around us, like maybe bearing a cross or bringing a particular person into our life. But the external grace is usually what we mean by when we say grace. And that grace is, in particular, a supernatural gift of God to intellectual creatures for their salvation or for the salvation of others. And then we focused in on the particular grace that is for the salvation of the person. And we spoke of how there are two main kinds of this, actual grace, which is the grace that God gives us for a particular purpose, for a particular immediate end, that then goes away when the end is accomplished or when the act is completed. And then the gift of sanctifying grace, which is the habitual grace, the grace that we have and possess that stays with us and bears fruit once we are in the state of justification. And this is what we say when we say that God gave me the grace to do X, Y, Z. We're talking about actual grace, the grace to act. And then sanctifying grace is when we say we're in the state of grace. Right? So that state of grace then is what we were talking about at the end yesterday. And we talked about how this comes to us in at the end of a process of justification. Sometimes basically it's really comparable to what we would call normally conversion. Leading up to that is the actual graces of to come to faith, and then to fear the Lord, then to have hope in the Lord, then to have the beginnings of love for the Lord, and then to repent. And then sanctifying grace comes to us in the act of justification, which is the act of God to justify us. And in that he gives us sanctifying grace, which stays with us. It's a habitual grace, means that we have it, we hold on to it. It's something, a condition that we are in. That's about where we left off. So then, picking up on that, we can say that sanctifying grace is the cause of four unique changes in the soul. And these four are sanctity, beauty, friendship, and divine filiation or sonship of God. The first one is sanctity of the soul. The infusion of sanctifying grace makes the person holy and begins the state or condition of sanctity in their life. It is part of what we call, as Scripture refers to, as the new man. He becomes new. He's different than before. The infusion of grace at once brings about the remission of original sin and all other sins, and then also begins this state of holiness or justice with God. We should remember when we talk about this that this is a radically different notion than the classical Protestant notion of the person and when he's justified. Remember, Martin Luther and Calvin had a very different understanding than this. This says that we are changed. We are made holy. We are a holy person. Whereas Luther, and again, this remains in Protestantism, that the person himself is not made holy, but God sort of sees him through the lens of Jesus and so sees him as being holy, sort of grants him a holiness that he doesn't have. Luther used the description of a dung heap covered with snow. You know, we're still corrupt. Man is still corrupt, but we're covered over with grace. And the Catholic notion is, no, we're a pile of snow. Okay, we have been transformed in Christ. And so then by in that state, then we are capable now of doing great things, of not by our own capability per se, but because God has sanctified us and gives us this grace that stays with us. And so we're capable of doing, living the life that Christ calls us to, which includes this great life of love, and the of growing in faith, of growing in charity towards others, doing great and holy works, and growing in our prayer life, and also capable of making great sacrifices. Now again, not on our own, but we have been made capable of doing this, and then the grace of sanctifying grace is there to help us to do these things. The second effect is to make the soul beautiful. Remember that we're created in the image and likeness of God, so we are created in the image and likeness of beauty itself. So we are fundamentally beautiful, but our sins tarnish that, and our acts distort our beauty. But this, the sanctifying grace, really restores us to the beauty we should have, and it's very much. I mean, when I think of this, I think of brides on their wedding day. You know, I think all women are beautiful. Okay, but on the wedding day, there's just something about a bride that just radiates beauty, and it's not the 3 hours of makeup that they spent putting on and everything. It really is the joy and of being what they've been attaining this great gift, whatever it is, and even the makeup and or the fixing their hair, all these things. It's very much like that. What sanctifying grace does to us, it enhances what we already have, and lifts it up to a higher level, a clearer level of true beauty, reflecting really the beauty of God. And so then God sees this, like a bridegroom, and responds and sees the beauty of his bride and is attracted to that. It is very much like where what we find in Scripture when Christ talks about, or when the Scripture talks about Israel or the church as being his bride. You see this, for example, beautifully in the Song of Solomon. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one of your glances. This is God talking to his bride. And this is God talking to the sanctified heart, sanctified soul. This is the beauty. It's the beauty of God that we were created in the image of, and now we're restored to, and sort of by supernatural grace lifted up into. The third effect is the friendship with God. Friendship, the Lord tells the apostles at the Last Supper, I no longer call you my slaves, I call you my friends. Friendship consists in mutual love and mutual esteem between two persons. Mutual love that seeks the happiness and well-being of the other. And so you have this state of a relationship between God and the individual soul. So that, and this is what God created us for in the beginning, to be in this relationship. But now we're restored to that, and we're made able by his grace. Can't do any of this on our own. So we can, it's never our own works per se, but it's grace moving us to do what we were created to do. And so we enter into this friendship with God. Friendship also implies a certain equality between the two. It's very difficult for people to be friends if they're not, if you will, at the same level. And in fact, when you become friends, you become in a certain way the same level, right? Even if you're friends with a very, very important person, friendship sort of brings you to a certain level in that friendship, to the extent there's that friendship. So that in sanctifying grace, the Lord makes us, configures us to be, because he gives us a share in his own divine nature, in essence, he makes us incapable of being his friends. We're different than before. And this is what we have to keep in mind. This is very different than the Protestant notion. But it's not to knock the Protestants. This is just simply beautiful. You know, we've been lifted up and been made capable of being friends with God. The fourth thing is, and then in friendship also, friendship usually implies that, you know, friends give each other gifts. So God gives us, of course, sanctifying grace, the bestowal of all these other supernatural gifts. And then on the part of man returns that by giving God glory, and also in the performance of, you know, the good works that he does. So there's many ways. This is the exchange of gifts between God and man. The fourth effect is divine filiation or sonship. We're all sons of sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. This is sort of the culminating effect of sanctifying grace, being able to call ourselves sons and daughters of the Most High God. In the first letter of St. John, of course, all this is scriptural. In the first letter of St. John, chapter 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, for so indeed we are." Right? This is where that happens, in sanctifying grace, the effect of sanctifying grace. It's also included in the notion in Scripture of the rebirth, that we must be born again. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus also says earlier in St. John's Gospel, "But to him who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this is, are you born again? Is really a question, are you justified? Are you in the state of grace? And so you can answer that question, are you born again? Yeah, I went to confession yesterday. So I was born again, right? You could say that. And in this, if you share in the divine filiation, then you share in the inheritance of Christ. We've referred to this an awful lot, but what is the inheritance? We read in Scripture, in John chapter 15, from the Last Supper, "If you abide in me, or if you remain in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should also abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." As sons and daughters of God, we turn to our Father, like the prodigal son, and said, "Give me my inheritance," right? Jesus, the same thing, but we share in the inheritance of Christ. But here's the deal. This is, you know, we've been reading this in St. John the last couple of weeks. The same idea comes up. Ask for whatever you want, and he'll give it to you. And we all know he doesn't do that. You know, we ask for lots of stuff and he doesn't give it to us. So what is he talking about then? Was Jesus lying or not? No, he's talking about divine filiation. And what does the son ask for? What does Jesus ask for? Does he ask for a new car? You know, the one difficult thing he asked for is, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me." But then what does he say? "But not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus isn't afraid of telling us, ask for whatever you want, because if we have sanctifying grace and we cooperate with it, then all we're going to ask for is, in the end, whatever you want, God, whatever you want to give me. You can ask all these other things, but if you always qualify it, but not what I want, but what you want, then all you've asked for is whatever God wants. And so God's perfectly happy to say, "You can ask me for whatever I want anytime you want. Go ahead, ask me to do whatever I want to do. I'll do it for you." Okay, so there's, you know, we always have to take it in that context. We always remember also that the adoption, the filiation that happens is a gift. It is not by nature or by substance. So we are not we do not achieve the divine nature. We are not now the fourth person in the Blessed Trinity. Right? We share in the life of Christ, and so we become sons in the Son. And so we read in Romans, but you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we are adopted. We are, we could say, we are grafted onto the body of Christ, and so share in His sonship. So those are the four immediate effects. With sanctifying grace also comes, and it's not part of sanctifying grace, but it comes in tandem with it, the certain other things, including the theological virtues and the cardinal virtues. They are infused at the same time, as Saint Thomas talks about an indissoluble link between sanctifying grace and the virtues that come with that. And so, you know, when receiving, remember before we said we have this, we begin with the actual grace of faith, and then the actual grace of hope, and then the actual grace of the beginnings of love. But now we're talking about the virtues, a habitual state, right? Habits, something that we have, a virtue that we hold on to, right? And so, again, this is not sanctifying grace or part of it, but it comes as a natural part of the coming of sanctifying grace. But the greatest thing, this is what happens in justification, right? We receive sanctifying grace, we receive the virtues. But then also we receive the most important thing in justification, because remember, justification is being in a just relationship now with God, giving God what is due Him. Now, the greatest thing that we receive is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the same time that sanctifying grace is infused into our souls, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up His dwelling. And so we read in John 14, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another Paraclete to be with you, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit is sent and to dwell inside of our souls. The thing is, wherever the Holy Spirit is, He is the Spirit of God the Father and God the Son. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's the Holy Trinity entirely. So it's the indwelling of the Trinity. John chapter 14, Jesus answered them, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home in Him. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Remain in Me and I will remain in you." So Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit come in this Trinitarian indwelling. This is not the same as sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a gift from God. Now, the indwelling is God Himself. But the two mysteries are, we say, correlative. They happen together. And the Holy Spirit indwelling in us is the source of the grace. But at the same time, by having the sanctifying grace, we are prepared to receive the indwelling. So it's, you know, which happens first? They don't. They happen at the same time. Okay, and so one is, I don't want to say necessary. Well, one is necessary for the other, but the other is necessary for the other as well. The Cardinal Jonet uses the phrase, he says, "The grace is like a net that we throw over the Trinity to hold it in captivity." Okay, it's an interesting way to look at it. Or he also says that grace, sanctifying grace can be compared to, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the divine persons come is like light. And when light enters the room, it illuminates the walls. And the illumination is the grace, the sanctifying grace. They can't where there is light, there will be where there is the source of light, there will be the effect of light, which is light, you know, radiated. So you can't separate one from the other. You can't separate a light that is giving off light from the light that it gives off. It's impossible. We say then that now we participate in the divine nature. And so justification is then a participation in the divine nature. And so sometimes it's called divinization. This divinization is finite and also infinite. Because it's finite because we're human beings, right? And we are finite. But it's infinite because this is involving God. And an excellent example is the idea of, like, for example, we use the eye. St. Thomas uses this. The eye is finite. I mean, my eye is just, you know, a little thing about the size of a golf ball right here, right? Now, you could say it extends a little bit beyond that because it has, you know, eyesight is connected to the brain and all the nerves and all that. Fine, good. But it's still finite. But when I open my eye and I look, suddenly the eye becomes infinite in a certain sense because I see everything, right? So in that sense, the person with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's a finite experience, but at the same time, it's an infinite experience because it's experiencing the infinite. So this is all permanent then, right? This is the sanctifying grace and indwelling, but then it's not permanent. It's permanent as long as we hold on to it and choose to hold on to it. And where does this come from? Well, let's step back for a second and think of this, right? We know St. John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, he says, God is love. It's one of the most important phrases in Scripture, maybe the most important, arguably, in helping us to understand everything else. Because if we don't have that phrase, we'd figure it out, but St. John is so kind and the Holy Spirit is so kind to inspire him to give us this hermeneutical key. It helps us understand everything. God is love. So why does God make us? Because God is love. And love tends to give. It's about giving oneself to another. So God creates so that he can give. He can give to another. He creates us in particular for that. He creates us to love and so that we can love him. To share love, right? So that he creates us for this indwelling. This is what we're created for. This indwelling then is different than the divine presence that he has in every creature, including the rocks and, you know, the grass and everything. The Lord is omnipresent. He's the first cause, and so he's everything is the effect of him, so he's in some sense present in everything. And he is existence itself, and so without him nothing would be, and so anything that has existence is because of him, and so we can say that God is omnipresent and in everything in a certain sense. But it's not as if God dissolves into everything and that the rock is a god, or rock is God, right? Or that the grass is God. But in some way, God is constantly present there. The indwelling is different. The indwelling is that, you know, God creates us for this relationship. He gives us a spirit so that he, as spirit, can come and dwell in our spirit. And so we can commune with him. We can have a friendship. We can be sons of God. Sanctifying grace is, if you will, the means that he transformed the soul and makes it then fit for the indwelling, and then that we're capable to enter into that relationship. There are also other types of grace. Before I move on, do you have any questions about sanctifying grace? Yes.
One definition that I've been given that I think is in the kids' religion books at school is that sanctifying grace is God's divine life in us. But how is that different than the indwelling, and how can I tweak that definition so as not to cause confusion?
Yeah, that's, you know, that's exactly the problem. It is the...
thank you.
I mean, yeah, I mean, it's not really God's life in us, but in a certain sense, it is God's life in us in a certain sense. You can always say that. So It is the
I'll tell them that you said that.
Right, say that.
Well, Father explains it like this.
This is for what grade?
Middle school, 6, 7, 8.
Yeah. Well, I would draw the distinction, yeah. Sanctifying grace is the power of God that helps us receive then the life of Christ, the life, the indwelling of God. Okay, that's...
Yeah, I think your light metaphor is good, not being able to separate the
right,
light
right.
that is from the light
right.
that gives.
But there is a distinction, so, right?
Yes.
There's got to be a distinction. Yeah. I mean, not if you were just, you know, you in a homily, I wouldn't necessarily draw the distinction, but when you're teaching, you know, doctrine, right. I think you should draw the distinction. Yes?
If you're going to make that distinction, then doesn't it become theoretically possible to have sanctifying grace in your soul but not the indwelling?
No, because it doesn't happen that way. I mean, could it happen?
It's a distinction without a difference.
There, you know, when you read some writers, and that would be what they would say, yeah. So it's a mystery. I mean, honestly, this is where we get to the mystery part of things, and that we'll never understand it completely.
Maybe the distinction comes in, or it's more obvious when you see descriptions of higher mystical states.
Yeah.
Who experience very
right.
strong
right.
supernatural sense of the presence of God.
Right. Right. I think, you know, you can, I do like you said, I like the analogy of the light and the light, the source of light and the light radiated. There is a real difference. And so that we don't, sanctifying grace is something we, it's the indwelling is a person, you know. Grace is not a person. And then my reason why I'm kind of holding on this is because, you know, the reality of the real person that we receive, the indwelling, versus now this gift that we have to receive that person. And I think the distinction is important. You know, I mean, I know what you're saying, a distinction without a difference, but at the same time, it's a big difference, you know. But it's a mystery. I mean, it's all... you know, complicated, but...
I wrote, it's a okay. mystery.
It's a mystery. So that's it. That solves it.
That's fine.
I was afraid you would ask me this question.
With a little trepidation, I approached the term friendship,
uh-huh.
Christ, and equality.
Uh-huh.
It's always been bothering me because I feel like, you know, I see myself here and he's there and there's not that quality, maybe in the human sense of equality. Could you just explain that a little more?
Not, you know, there is a sense of equality, of being on the same level. When Christ, but we are not equal to God. But he meets us on a certain equal plateau, if you will, a common ground. He becomes, you know, God becomes a human being so that he can talk to us, so that he can share in our experience. He lowers himself to partake of our humanity. And so he becomes, in a certain sense, equal to us in that way, right? But he's still God. But because he allows himself to share in a commonality, right? Something that's common with us. We have there is a sense of equality. He lifts us up, he comes down, and he lifts us up so that we have a place where we can meet, in certain sense, as equals, but not as equals. This is a great mystery. And but you know, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, so he emptied himself and took on the form of man, right? Of a slave. Well, is he a slave or is he God? Well, he's both. And so on one hand he makes himself equal, on another hand he doesn't. But he does this so that we can enter into friendship with him. And he can, it's always going to be, though, I mean, he's always going to be God, and so he's always going to initiate, and he's always going to be who he is, but that he condescends to come down to our level. It's like when, you know, with a child, you know, with mothers and children, you know, mothers are a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more intelligent and everything, and yet a mother will condescend to come down and get on the carpet with her child and play with her child like a child. And so, because you have to become an equal to them in a certain sense, but you're not equal to them, and they're not equal to you in a certain sense. Right, right. It is the relationship. Yes?
Just a real basic question. So if you receive sanctified grace, once you get it, you always get the indwelling?
Yes. Right. They always come together. It is justification. Okay? So it's sanctifying grace, justification, this is it. This is the big deal, right? This is the beginning of heaven, right? Because we are the Holy Trinity is dwelling inside of us, and we are made holy, and that's really what heaven is. So this is the beginning of heaven in our life. Eternal life begins now. Yes. Magnifying is, is to show the greatness of God, right? So my soul shows the greatness of God. Sanctifying grace allows us to do that, to show the greatness of God, because we are now made holy and made capable then of showing the holiness of God in our own life, right? So with Mary has the fullness of sanctifying grace, and is able then in everything she does to show forth the greatness of God.
But her actions, because immediately she acts, are not actual grace, right? Because she's fully already.
Everything.
Do you know how she immediately goes to Elizabeth? Immediately.
Right.
All these immediate things, actions, physically that we know of her
right.
life, but she doesn't need actual grace.
Yes, she does. Yes, she does.
But I thought you said
she's not God. Mary needs.
She said it was going towards.
Actual grace, remember, actual grace comes before sanctifying grace, but it also comes after sanctifying grace. Actual grace is grace to do a particular thing. And so we may have sanctifying grace, which is a state of being, so to speak, but the actual grace to do a particular thing that God comes to help us and say, let me help you with this. We are constantly receiving actual grace all the time to do particular things he wants us to do.
But you said I'm not trying to argue.
No, I know you're not.
But you said God moves us from sin to grace. Mary didn't sin. But she doesn't have to move from one stage to another, but she does magnify to us a model of perfect sanctity. And how could she need actual grace if it's moving from one stage to another?
Right. I said that's one thing. If I misled you, then I apologize. That's one thing actual grace does. It also does these other things. Actual grace is to help us to do something. So it helps us to move from sin to holiness. It helps us to say yes to God when we need to say yes to God. It helps us to get up out of bed in the morning and go to Mass in the morning. It's not simply to move us from sin to grace. It's to help us to do something. So that's why it's not called. Right.
And you said that grace is for the salvation of us and possibly for others. Is everything that Mary did that we know of, is it just done for us?
For her sake.
She didn't.
She could lose her grace at any time, though, right?
She
can sin. She has free will.
Neither did Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were full of grace too.
Yeah, but she's the new Eve.
But
she was just as capable of losing.
This is the beauty of This is the beauty of Mary, that she says yes all her life. But she's full of grace, meaning, let's say she weren't full of grace, right? Then what? She'd be just another human being. But she was full of grace, meaning she kept receiving the fullness of God's grace and cooperating with it. So when it was time to get up and go to see Elizabeth, actual grace helped her to do that. Okay? Actual grace helped her to say, yes, let it be done to me.
And her actual grace also had the capacity that she had at the end to increase financially.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
So her capacity increased with all her actual grace.
Surely, yeah. Yes.
Wouldn't you say that the Immaculate Conception was itself an actual grace?
In a certain sense, I'm not quite sure how it would work, but and it could be that that would be the actual grace.
That was some specific thing given to her at a specific time in history that gave her a capacity.
Right.
Didn't ensure that she would always make. I mean, Eve was, she wasn't conceived and born, but Eve had the capacity not to sin.
Right.
Because she wasn't born in original sin.
Right.
But she misused her freedom.
Right.
So Mary gets the same capacity that Eve had in the Immaculate Conception.
Because if we say, especially if we say that actual grace, we receive actual grace so that we can be justified, then Mary was justified before she was born, and so it would seem that she received actual grace for that to happen. That it was an act of actual grace that she would be justified. I don't know what, I'm sure Thomas addresses it. I don't know the answer to that, but that would sound like something he would go with. The thing is, all the time with Mary, she received, this is the point. You know, he's looked on his lowly servant and done great things for her. And the great things he's done for her, not simply making her the mother of God, but giving her all this grace. So, and this is why, I mean, you know, Mary could have sinned, but because she had grace, this fullness of grace, every grace possible, every actual grace possible helping her, she cooperated with that she was able to be constantly full of grace. Yes.
She could have said no.
She could have said no. She could have said no at any point. She was always free. But her whole life, first of all, remember, no one is holy by themselves, right? It's always a grace that moves us to that. And it's our acceptance of that grace, even a passive acceptance, that makes it, that's our part. But it's God's grace helping us to become what we become. So with Mary, even her yes was the result of grace, an actual grace. And sanctifying grace.
It makes her virtue much more amazing.
Yes.
In fact, you think that she had the
capacity.
Possibility of saying no and could have really said no to any of those things.
Right. Right. But for Mary, and this is, I'm just going to talk about this later, but the idea of cooperating with grace. You know, when we think of cooperating with grace, you normally think of a particular act that we say, okay, I'll do it. You know. But really, what you see in really holy people, saints, the lives of saints, they do it almost co-naturally. They do it like, you know, I use the term passive. By that, I mean, yeah, sure, of course I'll do that. But I mean, it's like breathing, you know. They just do it. They're open to God's grace. And so as life unfolds, that grace is there. And they, without a conscious choice, they do choose to accept that grace and go on. And with Mary, this is probably what goes on with Mary constantly, that she is at that level of communion with God that she simply does it. Yes.
I just had another question about Mary. It was always my understanding that Mary was full of grace.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, full, so that there was no room for there was nothing other than grace. So if she is full of grace, how could she sin?
Free will. All sin is free will. That's all. So all she would have to do is say no.
How would you do that, though, if you were completely full of grace?
Grace doesn't force you. It doesn't compel you. Grace is a gift. Here. Here. Here's a gift I give you. Okay? There's a gift. But you're not writing it. What's wrong with it? Okay? She's a gift. Okay?
Is it sanctified? No, so she's filled with sanctified grace?
Yes. And every grace. Every grace. There are other graces, which I was going to talk about in a second, too. She's filled with actual grace, sanctifying grace, every grace.
But okay, so she's filled with it, but a more actual grace comes to her as God calls her.
Right. So do this.
Continual more, it's not a circle. I have once the amount of grace, and I can lose it. She kept getting more and more and more by saying yes and continuing to move forward.
But remember, actual is temporary, too.
Right.
Right, so, but she had the sanctifying.
Who was at the capacity?
And then he provided her, or gifted her with additional actual grace in each step of her journey.
As with each of us, he does.
He does. Okay.
Right?
But the difference is that she has sanctified. She's continually has sanctified.
Right. Right.
Well, we don't.
Well, we do have sanctifying grace, but we can also reject it by mortal sin. Yeah. Yes.
So, does actual grace increase your capacity for sanctifying grace? If you each yes to actual grace, does that increase your capacity for sanctifying grace, or is like once you have?
I would think it does, because you can grow in sanctifying grace also. Yeah. You can grow in sanctifying grace. And many people do, and they're good examples, which another thing I was going to talk about. No, it's all good. It shows, well, at least I'm thinking along the right lines, because you're asking the questions I'm going to answer. So are these?
Unlike us, the angels have one moment of actual grace.
Right. No.
No?
No, they have constant actual grace. I'm not, this is a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. But I would say they have constant actual grace, because they could not, you know, Nothing does anything good without God's grace. So I would think that they receive constant actual grace. But I don't, that's a very good question. All right, I told you I'm not a neurosurgeon. Yes, that's fine.
Mary is mediatrix of
grace. A whole different thing. let's not go there, okay? I mean, that's a...
That's for
lunch.
Okay. I also just want to briefly then touch on a couple other things. There are other types of graces that we receive also. So you have that we speak of. So, for example, we speak of sacramental grace, right? But sacramental grace is a sort of a catch-all phrase, and so that you won't be confused by all of this. Sacramental grace, it's the grace that comes to us in the particular sacrament. Sometimes that is actual grace. It's always actual grace. So it's not a distinction, but it's a particular grace that comes, a particular actual grace, or in the case of baptism, penance, and anointing of the sick, it is sanctifying grace. The grace of it that's called sacramental grace is simply the grace that comes to you in the sacrament. Some sacraments give actual graces, some sacraments give sanctifying grace.
They don't all give sanctifying?
No, because that's justification. It comes to justification. Okay. The Eucharist does not justify.
Oh, okay.
You must be justified to receive the Eucharist, right?
Right.
So, in baptism, the sacramental grace, part of the sacramental grace we receive is sanctifying grace. In the sacrament of penance, we receive the sacramental grace, which is sanctifying grace. Yeah.
And did you say anointing the sick?
Anointing the sick also, if that applies in the particular case, with the remission of sins.
So what do you receive in marriage?
You also then receive actual graces that are imparted for the particular sacrament. For the intention of the particular sacrament. So actual in the sacrament of marriage, you receive the actual grace to live the married life. And the sacrament then enables you to receive the particular grace to live the married life throughout the married life.
You need to be justified there too? Mm-hmm.
You're going to be justified there. No. No. No.
You don't need to be justified.
No.
So it's not an after the priesthood goes away?
No sacrament goes away completely. Right? Well, no, I shouldn't say it. Certain sacraments don't go away completely. If you're baptized, well, I'm going to talk about that in a minute too, the effects of sin, okay? Let me talk about the effects of sin in a minute, because that's a big topic. That'll be our homily today, okay? But I want you to be aware when we talk about these other, when we hear grace in other contexts, what we're talking about. Also, we hear sometimes the grace of state that, you know, or that, so that, for example, this is kind of a catch-all that is used now, so it's kind of blurred lines, but there's a actual grace that God will give you as a mother, right? To be a mother, be a good mother. It's actual grace He keeps giving you to be a mother. You can say by your state in life, He will always give that to you. So as a celibate, I will always receive the grace to be celibate. Single women, also, to live the life at that state in life. These are graces for personal sanctity, but then I said there are other graces that are not for personal sanctity. And these are not actual graces, per se. These are graces to help others be sanctified. And so sometimes these are called special graces, sometimes they're called charisms, sometimes they're called charismatic graces, which is not the same as the charismatic gifts that the charismatic movement would talk about. These are graces that can help them to perform acts which will help other people to attain sanctifying grace. These are just the simple graces of everyday life that help you help other people, okay? That have nothing to do directly with your sanctification. So, as a teacher, you might receive grace to be a good teacher, or doctors might receive a grace to help heal somebody, okay? So it is gifts given for the good of society or for the community. Then there are other graces that are sometimes called powers. The language blurs, okay? So people use the words for different things, but the power of, in particular, when we talk about the, sometimes power in the church, the hierarchical powers. As a pastor, I receive a particular grace to be a good pastor by virtue of my office. Sometimes we call this the grace of office. So the Pope, for example, has grace of office. He doesn't receive a sacrament to become Pope, but he does receive grace of office to be a good Pope. All right. So those are some other, there's lots of different graces out there. The primary graces we talk about, though, are actual and sanctifying. And then I'm going to talk about the effects of sin on grace in just a minute, in the homily, okay, in an hour or so. All right. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you.